And please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3. You can find this on page 618 in the Pew Bible. Our congregation has started a little series just looking through the Psalms and trying to understand how we interpret them, how we apply them, and particularly how we see Christ in the Psalms. Last week, as we were looking at a passage from Chronicles, we saw that the Psalms were created under the authority of the king. They were written for the king, that the king actually led in the singing of the Psalms. And so today we take a particular psalm that has a title in it, and it's tied to an event in David's life. And we try to think about how do we use a psalm that's particularly tied to David, and how do we see Christ in that kind of a psalm. So read with me now Psalm 3 and listen to God's word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. And everyone in the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us as we consider it together. Well, it's an axiom that you never know exactly how you're going to respond in a crisis until you're in the crisis. And people can try to train themselves and prepare themselves for a crisis. But when confronted with a sudden danger, our actual responses vary considerably, and typically they are divided into a couple of patterns. Either we run away, right, flight, or we stand our ground, we fight, or we just are paralyzed, so we freeze. Unfortunately, it seems like most of the movie directors show you sequences where people just freeze, and then you're there going, do something, do anything. But that is, in fact, a very common response to a crisis. Well, the psalm that we have before us shows us how we ought to respond to a crisis. And the title here is very helpful. I read it as I began, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. We have the specific circumstances surrounding the production of this psalm. Now, I don't think this means that David literally stopped in the middle of all that was going on and wrote the psalm at that moment. He may have done that, but I think it also could mean once the dust had settled, he's able to go back to that situation and write about his experience in that situation. I think either way, it helps us to know the background. There's only 14 psalms in the Psalter that give us a specific historical setting. Now, many of the psalms, we can kind of figure out the setting without being told, but there's 14, and this is the first one in the Psalter that tells us the setting. And so some have found this challenging. How do we find Christ in a psalm like this that's specifically tied to the life of David, a particular event? And so this is where we go back to this idea that David wrote not as a private individual, but as the king. And so he's representing the people. And David, in writing as the king, addresses real events that really happened in his life. But he does so in a way that finds their ultimate expression in his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king to whom David points. And I think that in that case, then, understanding the historical setting helps us to understand what our Lord experienced and how we can see him in this passage. And I think if we rightly understand this psalm, this will encourage you to keep going, right, in all circumstances, to keep going secure in God's love for you. And you can do this because Jesus has already done it for you. And we'll see how this comes out in the text. Children, I've asked you to draw, if you're drawing a picture for me, just draw a picture of David. He's surrounded by enemies, and yet there he is, sleeping peacefully. It's a really powerful picture of what God is doing. Well, the first thing I want us to notice, and there is an outline if you'd like to follow along, there's in the bulletin, there's a number of cross-references, and you can find those on the back of the bulletin. The first thing that we want to see is that your problems may be overwhelming in verses 1 and 2. You can find some scholars debating the titles that are in the Psalms, but there's overwhelming evidence that these are part of the Scripture. This is in all the Hebrew versions of the Psalms. Verse 1 begins with the title. And so we should treat these as part of God's inspired word. And Matthew Henry says, like, these little titles are like a key hung up next to the door that you can use to unlock what's going on in the psalm. And in this case, it's extremely helpful, as we'll see in a moment, because this historical setting when David fled from Absalom is described for us in 2 Samuel. And really, to get the background, you'd have to read like chapters 11 through 19. So we're not going to do that right now, but that's your homework assignment, to read this portion of the Scripture. And really, when we get a title like this, it should be driving us into our Bibles to make sure we understand the background. So I'll give it to you briefly. David's eldest son, remember David had multiple wives, so he had children, a bunch of children who were half-siblings from different mothers. And his eldest son raped one of his half-sisters. And her brother, the woman's brother, was this man named Absalom, another one of David's sons, David's second son. And Absalom's response was to kill his half-brother in retaliation for what had been done to his sister. Well, David sent Absalom into exile, in a sense, for a period of time. But then under the encouragement of his general Joab, he brings Absalom back. But he doesn't, like, totally restore Absalom. He just brings him back. And there's a lot of bitterness there. And so Absalom begins to recruit his own following. So he goes to the city gate and he talks to people as they come in. He's a very handsome man. He tells them what they want to hear. Typical politician, right? And so he gets them. He steals the people's hearts. And so he gets a following. And so eventually, when he has enough momentum, he proclaims himself king in another city, and then he marches on Jerusalem. And many of David's former advisors and many of the military people had joined this coup. I put a couple of verses in the bulletin just so you can see kind of a summary of it from 2 Samuel 15. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo. And while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So David fled. Here's the king running for his life from his own son. So in verse 1 of Psalm 3, when he says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me, many are those who rise up against me." That was not hyperbole. That was not like we sometimes do, you know, everything's against me. This really was the situation. There really were thousands of people seeking his demise, and the situation was desperate. And on top of that, he says in verse 2, "Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God." Another way to say that would be God has forsaken him. God will not help him. And you might wonder, well, when did that happen? Well, as the family was leaving walking out in humiliation away from Jerusalem. There was a man named Shimei who was a relative of the former king Saul. And remember what he did? He threw rocks at them and he cursed them. And he said, "You're a bloodthirsty man. You're just getting what you deserve." And David did have people telling him that God had forsaken him. And sometimes that part of our challenge is even harder than whatever the issue may be, the spiritual dimension of our challenges. When I had initially was working on the sermon, I was writing this first move, and I said something like, your circumstances may appear to be overwhelming. And then I realized that's not what's going on. It's not that the circumstances appear to be overwhelming. They are overwhelming. And this is, in fact, what happens in our lives as well. And you think of David's situation. Here's the man who had fought and defeated Goliath for them, who had led their armies to victory, who had subdued the Philistines, who had brought peace and security to their land, who was chosen by God. And yet now he is fleeing for his life, and it's his own son who's trying to kill him. And on top of all this, David would know that all of this was happening, all of this turmoil in his family, because of his sin going way back when he stole another man's wife and killed that man, Uriah, one of his soldiers. He pleaded for forgiveness, and God forgave him, but God said, "You're going to have turmoil in your family from now on." So this spiritual attack is real, because he can say at the underneath all this, "It's my fault. And I am, maybe this guy who's yelling at me is right. I'm just getting what I deserve." Well, you and I may never have 1,000 people chasing us. I hope we never do. But we certainly have other challenges that can overwhelm us. Challenges with our health or the health of our loved ones, challenges with aging or with our finances or with raising our children or with our work, or maybe more mundane things with home repairs and stuff that just keeps breaking, or cars that need to be fixed and there doesn't seem to be enough money, or the difficulties of caring for family members who have particular challenges. And then on top of that, that we can struggle with doubt and with guilt and with uncertainty and with confusion and with anxiety, and all of these things weigh upon us. And recognize that this is not unexpected. The Lord says in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Well, guess what? Welcome to the world that you live in. It's a world that hates you. And so your problems may, in fact, at times be overwhelming. But secondly, we see here that your problems should drive you to your heavenly Father. We see this in verses 3 and 4. David's response to this terrifying situation is, "But you," yeah, here's this terrible situation, "thousands are after me, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." Children, you'll notice there, and this is the case throughout this psalm, that when the word Lord is there, it's all capital letters. So whenever we see that, that means it's God's covenant name, Yahweh, that's being used there. He's talking to God the Father, and he's saying, "You, Lord, are a shield for me." Verse 4, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." David, at this point, had fled from the holy hill of Zion, and he was actually down quite a distance at this point. And yet he has confidence that God hears him. And why does God hear him? Well, look back in verse 3. It's very interesting. He says, "God, you are a shield." And my translation says "for me," but the original language is "my shield," like all about me and around me. It's like he sees God and he uses the word shield there that a soldier would use in battle. But it's like a 360 kind of a shield that goes all around him. And that's how he sees God, as his defender and protector. Even though all these humans are attacking him, he sees God encompassing him around, keeping him secure. Secondly, he says there in verse 3, you are my glory. Now, here's David in absolute disgrace and humiliation, walking out of the city where he should be revered as the king. I put another cross-reference, 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. It describes this. David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. This is the picture, humiliation with their heads covered, dust on their heads, and barefoot walking up. And yet he says that God is his glory. God is his boast. He has nothing in himself, but he chooses not to listen to what everyone else is saying about him. He's finding his identity in what God says about him, that you are my anointed king. And he finds his glory in God, even though he has nothing outwardly at this point. And then thirdly, in verse 3, he says, you are the one who lifts up my head. And that's really, in the original language, it's like, you're my head lifter. And I'm not sure what exactly he was referring to, other than that in the midst of this humiliation, as they come out with their heads bowed and with dust on their heads and feeling this terrible shame, it's as if God comes alongside and lifts up his head and says, you're my child and you can walk with your head up even in this horrible situation. I was watching one of the women's NCAA games, and then after one of the teams lost, and, you know, they go through the handshake line, and that, you know, that's a good picture of dejection. You know, it's not, your life isn't on the risk, but you put your heart and soul into it. You lose, your season's over. And they're walking through the line, and the opposing coach took her hands and grabbed the young woman's face and lifted up her face. And, you know, you don't know exactly what she's saying, but it looked a lot like, you have nothing to hang your head about. You did your best. And in a sense, this is what David needs, a God who is right alongside him to encourage him. Matthew Henry, speaking about this, that perils and frights should drive us to God, not drive us from him. And even our sorrow for sin must not hinder either our joy in God or our hope in God. And that is the challenge, isn't it? Because if we're in the midst of trials and if our hearts are condemning us, it's hard for us to listen to what God says about us. And we often turn from God. But what David is doing here is turning to God. And that is a good reminder to you. Let God be your shield. Let God be your glory. Let God be the lifter of your head in those circumstances. So your troubles are meant to drive you to your Heavenly Father. So then thirdly, we see here, we need to ask God to act according to his promises. So skipping down to verses 7 and 8, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. So he turns to God, and then he calls out to God specifically, and he asks God to arise on his behalf. Again, not speaking as a private person, but speaking as the king. He's pleading with God. And we see how this comes out at the end of verse 8, because my translation, your blessing is upon your people. It's probably better translated, your blessing be upon your people. It's a prayer, not only for God to rise up on his behalf, but to rise up on behalf of the people. Commentator Bruce Waltke said, the king does not pray for his own deliverance only. The deliverance of his people is tied up with his own, and his thoughts are for them also. And there's a wonderful reminder here in what he says at the beginning of verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's the only place it comes from. And that's why we turn to him. You realize, and it wasn't clear in this translation, but you go back to verse 2. What are these people saying of him? There is no help. That word actually could be translated, there is no salvation. It's the exact same word that's used here in verse 8 when he says salvation belongs to the Lord. And the psalmist obviously did that on purpose. They're saying no salvation. What David is being reminded of is salvation. Yes, salvation. Salvation from the Lord. And it puts a beautiful symmetry into the psalm. But notice what salvation requires in verse 7. Strike. You strike the cheekbone of my enemies. You break the teeth of the ungodly. And here is David recognizing that in order for him to be secure, God has to rise up and to strike down or to neutralize his enemies. He has to take away their teeth. Now, I hope you children have never had a bad experience with a dog. I know sometimes people do. You should always be careful around dogs because dogs can be unpredictable. But if you happen to be afraid of dogs, my guess is the thing you're afraid of is their teeth. Right? You're not afraid, oh my gosh, this dog's going to lick me, and he's going to lick me to death. Right? You're afraid of his teeth. And so what David's talking about here is taking away the teeth, then even a dog or another animal that might be scarier, like a wolf or a lion, isn't quite so scary when they don't have any teeth. And that's what David is asking God to do, to take away the power of his enemies and to neutralize them and to rise up on behalf of his people. And we need to recognize it's okay to pray this way. We're going to talk more about this kind of prayer. But David is here not asking for anything different than what God has already said in his word. And that's what's so important. God had promised David an eternal dynasty. God had promised him a long and secure reign. God had promised him a peaceful transfer of power to his son, who would then come and build a temple. All right, so he had all these promises. So he knew he could pray in this situation that God would rise up and stop all this nonsense. And he was praying exactly in line with what God had revealed in his word. And this is important for us to remember. John writes in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That we, when we pray for things according to God's will, God promises that he hears and that he answers. Now, we don't know God's secret will, his decrees. We don't know what he's planned out for the world. So we can't, in a sense, pray according to that will. So what will can we pray according to? We can only pray according to his revealed will, what he's given to us in the scripture. And that should be how we pray. So we know that we can pray that in whatever situation we would be faithful to God and that we would glorify and honor him. David knows he can pray that God would rise up and smash the teeth of his enemies and that he would preserve his kingdom. We know that we can pray that the Lord would use our struggles to help us make him know him better and to grow in our faith, that we can ask him to help us be a faithful witness. Even in the midst of trial, we prayed earlier in the service about Tabitha Stuyvesant. There was a wonderful update from the seminary just a few weeks ago. Her husband had been a pastor for 30 years, and this woman had terminal breast cancer, and it decided they tried everything they could, and nothing had worked, and she knew she wasn't going to live long. So she herself planned out a 30-year anniversary party for her husband that they could celebrate. Now, he doesn't reach the 30 years till the fall. And she didn't think she was going to live that long. So she planned it out, and they just had it in the last few weeks because she wanted to do it while she was still alive. And this woman's faithfulness, even in the face of death, has had a profound impact on the people around her. And this is what we can pray for. I think this is a really helpful aspect of our evening sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, praying for things consistent with God's will. And this is what he's doing, praying according to what God has already promised. Fourthly, then, we're reminded here that you can rest secure in God's love. This psalm is a little bit like a sandwich. And those two references to salvation in verse 2 and verse 8, those are like the buns. But what's in the middle? What's the meat? What's the point, the important part? Well, it's in verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is truly astounding. It seems as if David, as his family fled, was actually, wherever they stopped for the night, he actually laid down and slept and had a totally fine night of sleep, which is remarkable given the circumstances. And you can read about this if you go back in 2 Samuel also. But what's so interesting is that David's counselor, Ahithophel, who defected over to Absalom, he said, this is what you should do. Let me take 12,000 men. I'm going to chase down the king right now, and I will kill just the king. And then I will bring the rest of the people back to you. This whole thing will be over tonight. But David had left another man behind, Hushai, who was also a counselor. And Hushai remained faithful to David. And Hushai was just there to try to mess with Ahithophel's counsel. And Hushai said, that's a bad idea. You know how what a great fighter David and his men are. That would be a disaster, and they would kill some of your people, and then everybody would go over to them. So this is what you should do. Let them go, get a huge army together, and then go in and do a battle proper. And of course, because of God's intervention, they took the advice of the one of Hushai. And this is the way it reads in 2 Samuel 17. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. But recognize, spies came out and told David, here's the counsel Ahithophel gave. Here's the counsel Hushai gave. You better run fast, because they did not know what was going to happen. So that's the context in which David lies down, and that's why he's writing about it, right? I lied down, I slept, I woke again. The Lord is keeping me. He literally had no idea, and in one sense, no expectation that he would rise again, that he would wake up the next day, because he had no control over what was happening while he was sleeping. And yet he puts this in God's hands. This is a profound expression of trust and confidence. Matthew Henry, speaking about this, says, many lie down and cannot sleep, but are full of tossings to and fro till the dawning of the day. Through the pain of the body or anguish of mind or the continued alarms of fear in the night. But we lie down and sleep in safety, though incapable of doing anything then for our own preservation. That's a gift of God. And I would say, anytime you rise again, we should be giving God thanks. The fact that you woke up this morning is a gift from God. One of my dad's first cousins just died. And we asked what happened. He went to sleep. He never woke up. Just like that. And if you woke up this morning, which you appear to have, you can give God the credit for that. I visited one of my mentors from the seminary a few weeks back. And he can't sleep right now. He's got restless legs. He's up all night long pacing the floor. And then he's exhausted during the day. And it can be very discouraging. And I want you to know that this text is not suggesting that it's sinful to have sleeping problems. There's a whole lot of reasons why people have sleeping problems. That's not what this is about. The point is that no matter what circumstances we are in, we can have complete confidence in God, that He will care for you as one of His children. And that's the blessing that we have as Christians. John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. But that doesn't mean we're never going to die. What it means is that we're not going to die 1 second sooner than God wants us to. And we're not going to die 1 second later than God wants us to. And this is the foundation of our security, knowing whose love is holding us, who is holding on to us. We are so prone to looking at our problems and not at the one who's holding on to us. And the more we're able to do that, the greater our peace will be. You can rest secure in God's love. And then finally, I want us to see here that Jesus kept going, secure in God's love, to enable you and me to do likewise. And I think if we just left it here, right, I heard someone preach a sermon called, you know, Four Ways to Get a Good Night's Sleep. And if we just sort of made the focus, look, you need to trust God more. What's wrong with you? You're not sleeping well. It's because you don't trust God. Right? We're totally missing the point. And actually, it becomes a very discouraging message. But what I think the message really is, see how this psalm shows you your Savior, the ultimate King, how he kept going, secure in his Father's love, and how he did that in your place. And see, this is why knowing this Old Testament background is so helpful for understanding more about our Savior and what he experienced. So how should we interpret the song? Well, remember, the psalm is giving us the voice of our King, our great King. And he's crying out to the Lord in the midst of being surrounded by enemies. And isn't this consistent with what the Lord experienced, the Lord Jesus Christ? Those who should have recognized him as a king and worshiped him, right? They're the ones who turned on him. Crucify him, crucify him. A trusted advisor betrayed him to the religious authorities. He's falsely accused. He's treated shamefully. He's humiliated. He's slapped. He's spit on by soldiers. Remember, David walked barefoot up over the Mount of Olives, weeping. And what did Jesus do on the night before he was arrested? Right? He's weeping tears of blood on that same mountain, on the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is our Savior knowing what is ahead of him and yet going toward it, not running away from it. And then as he's on the cross, surrounded by enemies, what are they saying to him? Well, I gave you an example in Matthew 27, verse 39 and following. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And those last words are really a paraphrase taken right from Psalm 3, verse 2. God's abandoned him. God's abandoned you. That's what they were yelling at Jesus. And in the midst of this, Jesus' faith never wavered. As 1 Peter tells us, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's your Savior, resting secure, not in what his circumstances are telling him, not in what his enemies are saying, but in what his heavenly Father has said about him. And this then really helps us think about this psalm differently as we sing it. We're being invited to join in and sing with our Savior on his way to the cross, facing unbelievable odds, and yet doing it in a confidence that when he lays down and sleeps, he will rise again. That's the confidence that the Lord Jesus had, secure in his Father's love. And that's why he wasn't afraid, though 10,000, though the devil himself was going to oppose him, he wasn't afraid. He was secure in his heavenly Father. And you see, that's where the hope of the psalm comes from. That this is the Lord Jesus' word. And when Jesus says, "Your blessing be on your people," he's praying for you and for me, that no matter what our circumstances, because he walked toward it, he kept going, secure in his Father's love, people like you and me, who are much more prone to flight or to paralysis, can keep going in his grace, because he's already done it for you. He's already defeated your sins for you and forgiven you, and he gives you the grace that's needed. So this psalm gives you a window on what Christ was thinking as he went to the cross, and it gives you confidence as you face whatever problems you face. Keep going. You can keep going, secure in God's love, because Jesus has already done that for you. Let's pray, and we'll give him thanks for that. Our Lord and our God, we praise you for our Savior, and we thank you how this word reveals the anguish of being surrounded by enemies and being in a genuinely overwhelming situation. And yet, Lord, we thank you that our Savior was able to rest confidently in you. And he knew without a shadow of a doubt when he laid down and slept the sleep of death that he would rise again victorious. And it's that work of Christ that enables us to be able to do likewise, to be at peace even in the most difficult circumstances. Lord, we need your help. We thank you that you have defeated every enemy for us, that you, in fact, do break the teeth of the wicked. They may be able to harm us in this life, but nobody can do anything that touches our souls. Lord, how we pray that you would give us that confidence, that security, so that we could keep going. We could keep going, trusting in our Savior. And we pray you'd help us even in this coming week, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 3. We often sing Psalm 3b as a part of our doxology, and we just sing a couple of verses. So here is a good opportunity to sing the whole psalm and to recognize that we sing along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can trust that we will be kept secure because he was too. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to him.